This morning we're in Genesis 10 and 11. And in Genesis 10 and 11, there are a good number of genealogies. In fact, there are four of them, two of them on Shem, and then one on Ham and one on Japheth. And so I wanted to say just a word about genealogies, because we are beginning in the study of Genesis. And in this study of Genesis, it's important that we understand the genealogies. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. Of course, we started off with Adam and Eve. That's an easy genealogy. We all start there. Then we saw in chapter 4, when Cain sinned, when he murdered his brother Abel, that we saw his genealogy going down through Lamech, and then it ended up with three sons of Lamech. And it told us a little bit about that family. It was a godless family, but this is the line of Cain. We also know about, in chapter 5, the line of Seth. And Seth was the godly line. And we're going to see that extended as we continue on. And it goes down through Noah and then to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And so it expands out at the bottom again, just like it did for the line of Cain. Now, all of these are single-threaded. In other words, it's father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. Not father, sons, not father, sons and daughters, but it's father, son. And so that's a little bit different. Then we had the flood. And the flood is a dividing line for those genealogies, because everything that is before it is gone. And now we're left with Noah, with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 10, it's going to tell us a little bit about those genealogies. But they're different. And this is how they're different. I'm not going to give you all the names here because there are lots of names. In fact, there are 70 names. And it talks about Japheth and his seven sons. And then it talks about his seven grandsons coming from some of those seven sons, not all of them. And then we see with Ham, there are four sons. And then there are 24 grandsons. There are two great-grandsons. And that completes that group, I believe. Yeah, that's 30. Under Shem, there are five sons, five great-grandsons, or five, rather, grandsons, by one great-grandson, two great-great-grandsons. And then we have 13 of those. I'm not going to try and say it. So there's a difference in this genealogy, and the genealogy is explained after each set. It starts off with Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. And what it does is at the end of each one, it says these are according to their families, lands, languages, and nations. And I put the verses there so you can see that. At the end of Japheth, verse 5, and then verse 20 and verse 31. And so it's telling us a little bit something different about these. It's not just a line that we're concerned about. And when we talk about the line, we're concerned about, remember what we're concerned about or what we're following? It's the seed of the woman, okay? Because the Christ is going to come. The Messiah is going to come through some line from Adam and Eve. And we know that it comes through Seth. We know that it goes through Noah because Noah is all that's left. And then we're going to see, we're going to see this next time, that Abraham comes through Shem. And we'll see that as well today. That line extends through the line of Shem. So, Genesis 10, this is just an introduction. Genesis 10 is a record of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth according to their families, lands, languages, and nations. Now, this is the first time we've seen languages and first time we've seen nations when it comes to our study of Genesis. Genesis is the means beginnings, and so we have the beginnings of nations and beginnings of languages. Second thing is that Genesis 11 tells why and how mankind was separated into languages and nations. And that's the Tower of Babel, of course. And I think most of you know the story of the Tower of Babel. Third thing we want to remember is that God's command to man both before and both after creation and after the flood was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a very simple command, but we're going to see that they did not fulfill that command when we get to the Tower of Babel. And so that's why the Lord has brought additional languages to separate them and to scatter them. Here are the commands. This is it right after creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then when you get to Genesis chapter 9, which we looked at last week, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." This is right after they came out of the ark. And he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And, of course, they're just eight people at this point. And so that's a huge responsibility that they have to fill the earth. And then you skip down to verse 7, and he repeats it. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth," or fill the earth abundantly, "and multiply in it." And so they were not to stay in one place. They were to fill the earth. The earth was created for man. The whole earth was created for man. And so they were to be responsible and to do that. When you get to chapter 11, chapter 11 occurs about 100 years after the flood. And let me read verses 1 to 2 of chapter 11. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now, I put a map on the screen here so that you can see where Shinar was. It's in the area of the Mesopotamian Valley. And you can see that. Can you see it right here? That's Shinar. And we're shining over here, right there. And so it's right near Babylon. And we're going to see that this whole valley is the valley that they're talking about at this point in time. And it's where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. And so when they settled, it's a good place to settle. It's a fertile place. It's not surprising that they would settle there. But were they filling the earth in obedience to God's command? And the answer to that, of course, is not. In fact, they're probably very close to where the Garden of Eden was. We don't know exactly where it was. And certainly after the flood, all remnants of the Garden of Eden are gone. And so we'll never know exactly where it is, but it was probably in this area. So you think about it. This is several thousand years after creation, and this occurs, the Tower of Babel occurs at least 100 years after the flood. And so how far have they gone in spreading, going throughout the world? Well, you say, well, that's just those eight. Well, they haven't gone far, maybe a few miles, and yet they're all together, and they're not doing what the Lord has commanded them to do. So the story of the Tower of Babel is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, but I want to introduce two relevant characters from chapter 10. So we're going to go back to chapter 10 and verse 8, and let me read it for you. Now Cush was a son of Ham. If you look at verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So verse 8, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, Therefore it is said, quote, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's how he was known. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And in our map, that's all in that area. There's Calah up there in the top next to Nineveh. And so you can see they're talking about that area. That's where his kingdom was in this land, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So it gives us an idea of where Nimrod was. And it's understood that Nimrod was probably the leader of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And that's why we point to him. This is the first time we've seen something about a kingdom. And so that's going to be Nimrod. Nimrod was the leader of the first earthly kingdom. You see that first time that the word kingdom is used. He was some sort of, doesn't say he was a king, says he was a warrior, and says that he was a hunter. But generally, most commentators think that he was a hunter of men, that he was a murderer, that he was a very fierce sort of man. The meaning of Nimrod in Hebrew is rebel. And so certainly he was a godless man. He rebelled against God. And we're going to see that he was behind setting up false religion, a godless religion. He was a rebel against God in every way. Verse 25 introduces another person, and this is in the line of Shem, or the group of Shem. Two sons were born to Eber. Now, Eber is a name from which we get Hebrew. And that's in the line of Abraham. We'll see that next week. So that's a point to be taken. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So we see another name here, and it just tells us about when the Tower of Babel story occurred, because he was born, and they named him Peleg because the earth was divided, and it was divided because of languages and divided into nations. So Peleg's name means division, for in his days the earth was divided, and was born about 100 years after the flood. Next week we'll look at the last genealogy leading up to Abraham at the end of chapter 11. And it gives us, it says, you know, that so-and-so lived so many years and he begat, it's a big name with starting with an A, 2 years after the flood. And then it tells us that he lived a certain number of years and begat his son. And his son begat, lived a certain number of years and begat his son. If you add all those up, it's 101 years. And so if there are no gaps, we don't know that there are no gaps, but probably there aren't, then it occurs about 100 years after the flood. And during that 100 years, it's possible to have a lot of people on the earth. I haven't done the calculations as to how many people there would be, but certainly several hundred thousand, maybe as many as 300,000, something like that. So those are the two characters that we see in chapter 10 that we should look at. Just tells us a little bit about the story of the Tower of Babel. Now let's look at chapter 11, and I want to read verses 1 through 9 because that is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The meaning of the word Babel is confusion, or confused. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the lesson. So the first thing we see is that the whole earth used the same language and the same vocabulary. Literally, it's lips, same lips, and same same words. And that's important for us to know because it was all the same language. You don't have different dialects. We don't have slang, different slang that they use. Communication was very simple. It was very smooth. There weren't any inhibitors to communicating to one another. We talked about an accent this morning. Probably not an accent, right? But at any rate, even in our own country, we have lots of different accents. I know when I go to Chicago, in fact, I went to school near Chicago, and I began to talk like Chicagoans. And I can tell somebody from Chicago. If you're from Chicago and have that little twang, I can tell that. And there are other parts, certainly the South has its accent as well. And you go into different places and, you know, people who spoke different languages and now speak English, we're going to have a little difficulty understanding them sometimes. Well, we didn't have that problem at this time. Communication was easy and smooth. Fourth thing is that people had not filled the earth, but it settled in one place. And we saw that on the map. They settled in the Mesopotamian area. And it was a good place to settle. There's nothing wrong with settling there, except that the Lord had told them to fill the whole earth. And so they're not filling the whole earth. They're, in a sense, one nation, one language. And so they gather together. They don't split apart. There's no reason for them to do that other than that God told them to do that. And so they needed to be obedient and to leave that place where they were. Number five is the men joined together in their rebellion against God. And I call this a rebellion against God because they're specifically trying to avoid being scattered. And we'll see that in a second. Three times the invitation was given to come, or in some translations it says go to. But the idea is that an idea of coming together and going to do a project together. And three times they say that, come. Three times the invitation is given, let us do this. And I think that's something that we see when it comes to sin, is that it's always easier if you got people with you. You can also sin by yourself in private, and there's plenty of that as well. But oftentimes we'll see that when people are together and they're all doing the wrong thing, it's like sitting in a car and speeding. It's sometimes if you have somebody who will be a restraint, like Clark was talking about, there's a restraint. But if there's no restraint, you know, everybody puts on their helmets and let's go. You know, that's the way we do things. So, it says that the men were building a city for themselves, a tower for their gods, and a name for themselves. clearly they were in rebellion against the command of the Lord. The command of the Lord God was fill the earth. And there's a self-indictment of the people in verse 4. It says, we need to build this city, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so clearly that's they're admitting to their own sin because they don't want to be scattered about on the earth. They want to be together. And that's something that is natural for man. I think about man being in the image of God. And one of the things that man likes is community. We're kind of like the Trinity. We're in the image of God. I just read a book on the Trinity and talked about the image of God. And we think about the image of God being able to communicate and having a moral side to us and being having a spirit and soul. But I think there's also a sense of community that we have that is like the Trinity. And so it's not wrong that they want to be together. That's because they're in the image of God. But God has told them to fill the earth. And they can do that not as individuals, but as families. They never do that as individuals. They do that as families. And we'll see that when he divided them, he divided them in families. He didn't divide them in individuals. They were whole family groups that went together. They were building a tower to their gods. Now, it doesn't say that they're doing that. In the Hebrew, it's literally a top into heaven. And the idea is that it is a connection with their deities. Now, probably what they were building is what's known as a ziggurat. And a ziggurat has got several tiers. The bottom tier is bigger than the next one. It looks like a pyramid. And it begins to build up. And then at the top of it would be a temple. And that temple would be where the gods would supposedly come down and dwell in that temple. And only the priests could go up to that temple. And so the people couldn't do that. And the priests would take care of the gods there, so to speak. And so it might have looked something like that. Sometimes it was more of an oval or a circular base. This is an artist's rendition, I'm sure. And this is gives you a picture, the location of some of the ziggurats that have been found in Mesopotamia. And so in some as late as, I think it was like 300 B.C. or something like that. And some as early as 4,000 B.C. So it can tell you that this land was filled at some time and over a period of time with worship of pagan gods. Tiers may be from maybe 2 to 7 tiers, and maybe more. Maybe the Tower of Babel was higher than that. We don't know. Babylon, in Scripture, we need to know this, is the birthplace of idolatry. How do we know that? Well, let's look at a couple verses here. Revelation 14:18, and this is talking about the last times, and it's talking about the great harlot, talking about angels, fallen angels, another angel, this is a good angel, another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And then you skip down to Revelation 17:5. You can look at the context of these if you like, if you write the verses down. It says, on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, quote, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so this is saying that this is the area of Babylon, the Mesopotamian area, is the mother, is where all of this started. And, you know, certainly it expanded from there, and we see gods. But Babylon is frequently referred to in Scripture as a very sinful place. And this is part of the reason for it. And we see it early in Genesis. We see that things started in this particular area, this idol worship. So then it says, let me back up just a second because I need to talk about their name. It says that they were making a name for themselves, and of course, that's something that people do today. We want to make a name for ourselves, and I think about the Hall of Fame that athletes want to be in the Hall of Fame, make a name for themselves, and that's a big deal for them. And think about our own lives, and even in our careers. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's the tendency. As Christians, what name should we be honoring? We need to be honoring the one name that we're all going to bow down and worship, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit. And His name is the name that is to be exalted, not our names. And so here you can clearly see that they're in sin. They want to exalt their own name. They want to build up their own name. And think about it. How temporal is that? Even the Hall of Fame. I mean, someday this earth is going to be burned up and there is going to be no Hall of Fame. There'll be none of that. And so all of the names that we make for ourselves are not going to last. The only name that lasts is the name of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only names that we should be exalting. So clearly this is an indication of the deep depravity of the people here in building up their own names. At this point, the Lord says, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now obviously, knowing what we know about God, this looks like he didn't know what was going on, so he decided to take a trip down here and see. But this is just putting it in terms of how man might see it, that God appears on the scene. And when God appears on the scene, it's not good. And in this case, especially when there's sin, because God doesn't come down and look at sin and then disappear again and say, oh dear. God comes and he deals with sin. When God looked at sin at the time of the flood, he saw that the wickedness of man was, that the intent of his heart was evil continually. And he saw the evil of man. And so he destroyed them in time with the worldwide flood. And here we're going to see that God comes down and he sees what's going on. And he is going to come and act. He's going to come and act in judgment. And we'll see that judgment in just a moment. One thing that commentators point to as well, which is very obvious, is talking about the Lord coming down. Doesn't matter how high they're going to build this tower, the Lord is still coming down because he is much higher than that. I like to think of God as he's the transcendent God, a God who is way beyond us. But he's also the immanent God who sees and relates to us. And we see that through Scripture. That's another lesson. It says, the Lord's assessment was that their unity into one nation and a single language allowed for sin and rebellion to be unrestrained. He says, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible. In other words, they're not restrained. They can do whatever they want to do within the ability of man. They can make a name for themselves. They can build a city to their gods. They can. There's no restraint upon them. And when you look at the ninth thing here, the Lord judged man by creating new languages, and thereby confusing the people and driving them from their building, and then scattered them around the earth. Now, this is a new order This is completely different than what has gone before. We had one nation, one language. Now we have many languages, and because of that, because they couldn't talk to each other, if you were in your Sunday school class, it's the old story. Somebody asked for a brick, and the other one can't know what you're asking. And I remember them talking about that when I was in Sunday school. It must have been a very confusing time, to be sure, because they were unable to communicate. Building something together requires communication. At this point, if somebody said, come now and help us, they wouldn't have a clue as to what they were saying, because it would be a different language, something that they couldn't understand. So it was a judgment that they would be separated, that they would not be able to accomplish what they intended to do. They couldn't do everything that they wanted to do. I think about Nimrod. It was an easy place for a man like Nimrod to arise and tell people what to do. He was a fierce man, but there was no restraints upon him. There wasn't another nation that might say, Nimrod, you're not going to do that. And so, in a sense, it is a mercy that the Lord separated them into nations and into languages, because now there are restraints upon certain evils. I think about how, even in our own time, thinking about somebody who, like a Hitler, who arose in the land of Germany. There's no restraint within the land of Germany, but there is restraint on Hitler on going outside of Germany. He went outside of Germany for a while, but eventually other nations rose up and said, enough. We're not going to allow you to do that. In our own time, we see that in Syria. You've heard the news and talking about that, and there is a restraint there because of the different nations and because of the different languages that force us into different nations. I think about it even in terms of individuals. When there's a mob mentality, people go and they do whatever they want to do. There's no restraint. But if there's somebody who will stand up to that, another mob, they talk about gangs and cities. There's some restraint there because of the gangs. I think it's good to look at it that way, that we have a God who judges, but we have a God who's very merciful, because God's intent is not that we have one big happy planet, because we don't have one big happy planet. We have a planet that is full of sin. And God's intent is that he's going to send a Savior in the midst of all this unrest. He's going to send a Savior to save us. And so he's preparing for that, and we're going to see that next week as he then says, okay, there are many nations, but I'm going to deal with one nation. That's going to be my witness to the rest of the nations. And it's through Abraham that all the nations are blessed. We'll see that next week. So, all right. The name of the place was called Babel, meaning confusion. And I found this interesting quote from Francis Schaeffer. I think I put it on your sheets. The word Babel is interesting because it is given two different meanings. In Hebrew, the word Babel means confusion. Babylonians themselves used the word to mean the gate of God, meaning the gate to their gods. So the Babylonians said, we are the gate of God. And the Jews said, no, you are confusion. Throughout Scripture, right up to the book of Revelation, the concept of Babylon stands crucial. Babylon saying, we are the gate of God. And the Bible answering, no, this is the place where basic confusion of language occurred. You are confusion. I think that's a good quote. Really explains what happened there. And on the one hand, you have the attitude that this is the gate toward God, to our gods. And God is saying, no, I'm going to confuse you because that's wrong. And so he points them, eventually he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Genesis 10 because I want to spend the rest of the time just talking a little bit about before I do that, I did want to say a word or two about languages. Now, I'm not an expert on languages, and I asked Tyler for a website. I went and looked at the website amongst a few other websites, and there's some interesting things about language. First of all, you need to understand that when we talk about evolution, we talk about evolution of everything. In other words, we talk about the evolution of the planets. We talk about the evolution of life, the evolution of animals, the evolution of man, the evolution of language. Because if you're talking about man evolving from animals, then eventually he had to become part man, and eventually he had to grunt and whatever he does and begin to communicate. And that eventually has to turn into language. And so when you think about language and the evolution of language, there has to be a process of that happening. The other thing is that if there is an evolution of language and evolution of man, you would expect that from the evolution of man, that there would be one language that it all evolved from and maybe built out into languages related to that particular language. Now, that's the idea of it. There is no link between animal grunts and chirps and language. And the evolutionists say that. They can't find that. And the linguists cannot prove that language came from one language source. When God divided the languages, he divided them into different languages that have, so they all have their original source. And there have been studies to show that those languages are disconnected. They can't come together. Okay, so now you have to say, and I don't know how many of them there were, some say about 70 or in that number. You know, there are others that say, depending on how they classify them, it could be a smaller number. But there are divisions between those languages, which says that they probably came from different sources. And all of that points back to where? The Tower of Babel is a great explanation for that. And it gives great credibility to the Bible again. I'm always encouraged, the more we look at and do research, the more we confirm what the Bible says. And, Nathaniel, you can tell us that that's certainly true. That's the more, Nathaniel does a lot of research. He's with ICR. In fact, let me read you a couple quotes from people from ICR. This is from Henry Morris. He says, neither the origin of language itself nor the origin of major linguistic families is amenable to an evolutionary explanation. One of the world's most distinguished linguistic ethnologists admits this, and I don't remember who that was, but this is his quote. It is not certain that all languages have a common origin. Most linguists consider both problems insoluble. That is, the gap between animals and language and the gap between the different languages. It's not solvable from a human standpoint. But we know the answer to those questions, don't we? And it's very simple when you believe the written Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And even the evolutionists are saying, I don't get it. I can't get there from here. And there's a big gap between between man and animals and between the different languages. John D. Morris said, linguists have discovered that the number of separate language groups is of the same order of magnitude as the 70 listed in the Bible. Again, some have combined with others or faded into extinction, but the story has the ring of truth about it. Big ring of truth. And, you know, when you look at this chart, if you add up all those numbers, there's about 70. There's not about, it's 70. You can be very precise. And when the Lord is talking about languages and nations, as he says he is in those three verses that come at the end of each one of those genealogies, he's talking about languages and nations. And so could be that he's talking about 70 of them. We don't know that for sure. In short, the language dilemma for evolutionists gives even more credence to the Word of God. God made multiple families of languages at the Tower of Babel. And I even read one, I didn't read the article, but I saw there was an article that says the language studies support a young earth. And so, you know, even that, even languages support the fact that the earth is not millions and billions of years old, but is a short period of time, maybe as much as maybe 10,000 years, but probably even less than that. The more we look at this, the origin of language supports the Genesis record. And I put it at the bottom of my notes, we believe the scripture by faith, but they will never be proven wrong. God's word stands. And I know you all believe that. But you can be confident in that, because every time we dig into something and try and prove that the Bible is wrong, that the story of the Bible has the best explanation of what happened. It is without error. It is without any problems. And so it's a great great confidence for all of us. So out of this comes the Table of Nations. And let me just give you what's on your charts there, and your sheets. Starts with the nations of Japheth in verses 1 through 5. And then it has the nations of Ham in verses 6 through 20. And then it has the nations of Shem in verses 21 through 32. Now, I'm not going to go through all the names, but I want to just show you a chart. This is a map that shows, makes a connection between many of the names in that list of 70 and the nations to which they are connected with. And a lot of them are easy to connect. A lot of them are easy to place. Some of them are not. So when you talk about the nations of Japheth, and if you don't see the code is on the end over there, right here. And it says that the green is Japheth, the nations of Japheth. And it says that the brown, tan, whatever that is would be the nations of Ham. And then the pink are the nations of Shem. And you can see that they kind of group. But let's talk about that just a second. Japheth is considered the father of the Indo-European nations. And what that means is that they tended to go north up that way, and they went toward Europe, and they also went toward Asia in the northern part. Most people believe that remember in Genesis chapter 9, when it talked about the blessing upon Japheth, it says that he would be expanded. And so Japheth has the largest, it appears, the largest land that he covers. Now, we're a melting pot, so there are lots of lots of, in this room, there may be some Hamites, there might be some Japhethites, and there might be some Shemites. So I'm not making any statement about our own room here. Let's talk about the nations. Gomer is probably north of the Black Sea. And there's Gomer right there. Some of these are placed a little bit different. I saw several different maps, and I added some to this map. Certainly it was in the north. It was to the north. It says that Gomer, there are signs of Gomer in France, Spain, Britain, and Wales. So it expanded probably out toward that direction. Magog, we see Magog in Ezekiel 35. It's undetermined, but we see Magog in the end times. And they come from the north. And so a lot of people connect them with the area of Russia. And I put Magog is up in the this area right here. Okay. Tubal and Meshech. There have been some Assyrian monuments that have been found that would say that they were in the area of Assyria. Let's see. Medai, as the Medes, that's over here. Remember the Medes and the Persians? And so there's a connection there between them. Tagarma, Tarshish. I show Tarshish way over here. Remember that Jonah fled to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where that was, but possibly some people think that that was somewhere in Spain. You can see, again, kind of a migration out that way. Tagarma is associated with the Armenians, not Arminians, but the Armenians. As I said before, when you look about Japheth, the nations of Japheth, it looks like they would have expanded going north and both east and west, maybe across the Bering Straits to Alaska, down through North America and South America. I mean, that's a possibility of what has happened there, and that's what a lot of commentators think. All right, let's look at the nations of Ham. Cush is the name for Bible name for Ethiopia, but it's also has some connection to the Mesopotamian Valley. So I show it in a couple places. I show it down here at the bottom, and then it's over here as well. Both places. Mizraim is associated with Egypt, and Put with Libya, and then Canaan. Lots of little nations in Canaan, and of course that would be in this particular area here. A lot of commentators think that when Moses was writing this, he picked some of these nations because we don't see all of them. Can't see all the nations that existed even at that time. But it was written for the Israelites first to communicate with them, and it would have made sense for them to understand that where Canaan came from. And Canaan was cursed, not Ham. Ham was not cursed, and many people come from Ham that were not under that curse. John MacArthur answered the question, is why was Canaan cursed and not Ham? And MacArthur says that he believes that Ham was a believer, and that's why God saved him as one of the eight individuals on the ark. And he would never curse a believer. Okay, so that's a good explanation for that. And so he cursed Canaan and said that Canaan would be a servant to the others. And so when we think about the Canaanites and how many of them ended up being servants even to Israel, but also to other nations as well. So I read John MacArthur's message on this, and he asked the question, well, what about It doesn't say anything about the Asian population and where they came from. And he suggested that we know that the Hittites, that's this group over here, is that right? Yeah. No. The Hittites is right here. Okay. There's the Hittites. That they migrated, when they were defeated, they migrated into China. And so there might be something to that. Also, in the list of the Hamites, when you look at Genesis chapter 10, it talks about the Sinites. And when you remember when we talk about Sino-American relationships, what are we talking about? We're talking about Chinese-American relationships. So there's a connection there. There's that possibility. And, you know, John MacArthur is not an expert on this either, but there's some indications of that. Just briefly on looking at Shem, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but Eber is one of the one in the line of Israel, and we get Hebrew from him. We know about the Elamites. Elamites are right here, right on the edge, right there. And we see them in Genesis 14, so we'll get to them later on. So the migration patterns, Japheth would have gone north and then out this way and to different lands. And then we see Ham, which probably went more south and a little bit to the east. Maybe as far as some of the Asian countries. And then we see Shem primarily in the Middle East. And again, as I said, we're a melting pot in this country, and we have a little bit of everybody in this country and lots of some. So, all right, let's just I thought about what does this all mean to us? Is it important that we understand our roots, where we come from? And there are a couple things that just stood out to me as I studied this. The first thing is that we can trust the Word of God. I mean, I'm just amazed every time I study the Scriptures, and especially when I get into areas that the secular people are interested in, that the Word of God stands. I don't have to be embarrassed about what the Word of God says. I can believe every part of it, and I can believe in the origins of man. I can believe in the origins of language, because the Bible explains that to us and tells us exactly how those things started. I trust the Word of God. When he says that he did things in a day, I believe he did it in a 24-hour day. It's not hard for God. God didn't need 6 days. He could have done it all instantaneously. It didn't take him, you know, 6 hours or 3 days or whatever to create language. These are complicated things. Languages are complicated. They have vocabularies. But we have a great God who is omniscient. We can't even understand what that really means. He knows everything. The mind of God can do these things instantly, and instantly he created languages. I don't believe that God sat back and for years or eons or whatever, you know, tried to figure out, you know, 70 different languages. God said, I'm going to change their languages, and he changed their languages. And I know that we believe that because God said that he did that. And so I take great confidence that we can trust in the Word of God. It is to be received by faith, but it can be understood, and it is 100% reliable. Second thing is our ethnic family is not important, but what is important is our spiritual family. It's not important where we came from. It's more important where we're going. And I know you all know that, but look at, we'll end with this verse. These verses. This is Romans 9, where Paul is speaking in Romans. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he's saying that not all of Israel, not all of ethnic Israel is saved. And did the word of God fail? No. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. It says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That's our hope. That's who we are, is we are children of Abraham, not ethnically, but spiritually. And when Paul writes about this subject, Paul emphasizes the spiritual aspect of our inheritance. And so we need to look at it that. You know, I don't want you to go home and try and figure out, you know, am I from Ham or Shem or Japheth? You need to check your own spiritual condition. And for those of you who are believers, we need to walk with God. We need to obey His commands like He commands us to do in His Scriptures, which means we need to study His Scriptures. And if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, where you came from doesn't matter. It's where you're going that does matter. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, you will spend eternity being condemned by God in hell. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, turn from your sin, then you will be saved. And you will have an eternity with the Lord God. That's where I'm going. Where are you going? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that every time that it is challenged, it stands firm. And it's because it is true. And it's because it is your word. And Father, thank you for the privilege that you give us to understand your word. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, who helps us to understand the truth, who helps us to understand that we are dead in our sins and that we need a Savior. And thank you for drawing many of us to yourself. And Lord, if there's some in here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I just pray that you would give them understanding, that you would help them to see their sin, that they're destined for an eternity in hell. But if they would respond to the gift that you bring us of faith in yourself, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can be saved. Rachel, dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.